We are in the middle of this series on apologetics. We're talking about answering ways to answer graciously the legitimate questions of people who wonder about things connected with the Christian faith. And we've looked at how do we know the Bible's an unusual book, a supernatural book. And now we're looking at the question, how do we know there's a God? And we got into that. We started it last time, 2 weeks ago when I was last here. And I just made the point that you're not going to logify anybody into heaven. You're not going to convince them logically that there must be a God. If that were possible, then everybody would believe, theoretically. Salvation is a work that God does, and we're His agents, and we plant the seed, and then we don't grow it. We just stand back and watch the rain come and the sunshine, and God does the work. But we're trying to be reasonably good agents and be prepared to answer some of these questions. Last time we looked at one of the most popular arguments for the existence of God, which is the argument from cause. Everything with a beginning has a greater cause. And nobody disputes, evolutionists included, nobody disputes that the universe has a beginning. They just don't know how it happened. And in fact, the minds who are most aggressively thinking about this, guys like Stephen Hawking over in England, he admits that science cannot go back before the moment of the Big Bang. All of the laws of physics were suspended at that moment. And it is literally impossible to know how it happened. And I just observed that in that case, they're really no better off than we are. On the very point that they criticize us for. We're really all in the same boat here. We weren't there, and we can't know, and we're going to have to take somebody's word for it. But if the universe has a beginning, then it must have a cause. If there is no cause, then there is no science, and we talked about that last time. By the way, I had an interesting little experience when I was teaching in China on this very thing. I had a room full of atheistic teenagers, you know, who've been brought up atheists and who have been taught a couple of fairly simple questions to ask Christians that are supposed to tie them up in knots. And so I was working through the story of creation in Genesis. That's where we started. And a girl raised her hand and said, I have a question. I said, yes. And she said, God made everything, right? And I said, that's correct. And she said, who made God? And the whole class burst into laughter because that's what they've been taught to ask. And it's apparently, at that point, I'm supposed to go, I never thought of that. Oh, no, I'm an atheist. You know, my response was, nobody made God. God has always existed. And that's when they laughed. And I said, okay, you think it's funny that God has always existed. Let's talk about that a little bit. Where do you think the universe started? And they were a little, you know, skittish. And I said, the Big Bang, right? The Big Bang. There was a time when all the matter in the universe was in this little ball, very tiny, and it exploded. It didn't really explode, but it began a rapid expansion. And so the matter was in this big ball. And I said, okay, where did the matter come from? And they kind of laughed and smiled and didn't want to say. And I said, I've read the books. Your friends say, the people you're learning from and following say that matter has always existed. That's what they say. Matter is eternal. Now, I say God has existed. You say matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Who should be laughing? And there was silence. Now, I'm not saying there was a revival at that point. But, you know, I mean, we need to compare apples and apples here. And we realize we're all we're all in the same boat, figuratively speaking. Okay, we talked about that last time. This time I want to talk about the argument from design. That has a fancy name. It's called the teleological argument. Basically, that's the argument from design. And the classic illustration of that, which has been around for hundreds of years, a guy named Paley, as I recall, came up with it. He says, if you're walking down the beach and you find a watch on the beach, you know instinctively that it didn't just show up there. It bears the marks of design. It's got all those little cogs and the dials. And it clearly has purpose. And the fact that it has purpose implies, virtually proves, that somebody imparted that purpose to it. Somebody created it for that purpose or assembled it for that purpose. You know instinctively that a watch doesn't just... Well, theoretically, it is possible for atoms and molecules in the universe to arrange themselves in that form. Nobody would believe that a watch just evolved. And the argument is you can tell instinctively when something has purpose. You can tell the difference between Mount Rainier and Mount Rushmore. And you know that a human being, at least one, and there were actually hundreds, was involved with Mount Rushmore because there is purpose there. Boy, that looks a lot like George Washington. Boy, that doesn't look like erosion to me. Now, evolutionists today believe that they have shot that argument in the head. They believe that they have created discovered a system that explains the appearance of design in the universe by naturalistic processes. And probably the best summary of that is by a guy named Dawkins. He's an evolutionist, Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker. And it's a pretty thorough and classic statement of this idea, that it looks like there's a watchmaker, but there isn't. It looks like there's purpose and design, but it's a natural process. The system that they have created, of course, is called evolution. And the idea is it's a series, a confluence of natural processes that self-select, you know, survival of the fittest and that kind of thing. It self-selects, so it looks like it's being guided by an intelligent hand. But it's just natural functions interworking. And so you have the evolutionary process. And it basically rests on three main ideas. I'm no scientist, but I'm confident that any evolutionist would agree with what I'm about to say here. I'm not distorting, I'm not misrepresenting. An evolutionist would tell you, you have to have three things that work together to make it look like there's a watchmaker when there isn't. Those three things are mutations. Organisms change. At some point in our history, one of your ancestors mutated the gene that God had made so that you men would grow hair on top of your heads. Now, the original creation, we were designed not to, see. And so some of you are victims of mutation. Organisms change, and that can happen from radiation, it can happen from chemicals, it can happen, it just happens sometimes. They go pling, and something changes. You know, you fumble the baton at handoff, and sometimes from generation to generation, there are mutations. The second thing is called natural selection. And that means that when a mutation comes along that gives you an advantage, a horse-like animal is born, and his neck is longer than his parents' necks. Well, that means that he can reach leaves higher on the tree. And that means that in time of drought, he's more likely to survive than those who don't have the long neck. And so after a few generations of that, you get giraffes. Now, it's easy to see how that would look like design. But in fact, it isn't. It's just he happened to be born with a characteristic that gave him an advantage. The classic illustration of that in all the textbooks was the gypsy moths in England during the Industrial Revolution. Some of them mutated and were a darker shade of gray than their lighter ancestors. And this was during the Industrial Revolution. There was a lot of pollution and soot and stuff. And so the scientists showed how if you put the darker ones on the tree trunk that's been stained with soot, then it's more camouflage. It's harder to see. You put the light one on one of those dark tree trunks, and it pops right out, and the birds come along and just eat it. They say, see, that's an advantage. They've just recently discovered, by the way, that that was all a setup, that the guys who were taking the pictures actually walked around until they found a tree that matched and put it there, and that those gypsy moths are never actually found in those locations. So it was an entirely fictitious advantage. That was not, in fact, those tree trunks were not, in fact, the natural habitat of the gypsy moth. That's the way I understand it. And again, I'm not a scientist, so feel free to check everything I say. The idea is you get this mutation, and you're a little different. You've got an arm growing out of your forehead, and somehow that gives you an advantage. And so you're more likely to survive. The third element is time. You need lots of time. Because these little tiny changes have to build up, and they don't happen every generation. And it takes a while for all this to work. And so something that couldn't happen in a few thousand years could in millions of years or billions of years because these little things would tend to pile up and aggregate and assemble themselves. Now, those are the three things that evolution requires, and an evolutionist would absolutely say, yes, you require those three things. And to this point, he would say, you have represented my position accurately. I've really tried to do that. Now, I'll point out that these are all necessary elements. This is what I call a three-legged stool. Two of these are not enough. You got to have all three. So theoretically, all I have to do is knock out one of them, and evolution is over. I don't mean it's over, no longer happening. I mean, it's not a viable scientific theory. Theoretically. Now, I'm going to try this morning, in just a few minutes here, 20 minutes, to knock out all three of them. Okay, I think it's doable. We're going to have to talk a little bit about science here, and I'm sorry, because I'm a lot more comfortable over on the Bible side. But I found this useful in discussing with evolutionists. You know, you're trying to represent Christ before the world, and this is one of the first places they start. And so it's useful to have these facts at hand. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to talk about science for a while here in church. The heavens declare the glory of God. Science is a legitimate subject for discussion in church. God reveals himself in that subject. Let's talk first about mutations. First of all, mutations do happen. They happen a lot. With the increase of chemical technology and radiation technology, there's every reason to think they will happen more and more because mankind is introducing into the environment things that tend to be mutagens. They tend to cause mutations. So, they do happen. But let me make just a couple of observations about them. First of all, they are almost never beneficial to the organism. Now, I said almost. I have colleagues who have PhDs in science who insist that they are never beneficial. And I'm inclined to trust their judgment, but I don't know that myself, so I'm going to be a little tentative. I remember taking a science class at Bob Jones in my undergrad days, and the teacher who was teaching it believed strongly in essay questions, and he would mark you off for poor handwriting. We wrote a lot of essays. Midterm exam was 10 essay questions, 50 minutes. And the first question was, evaluate your textbook. Okay. And then it went downhill from there. It was a brutal test. Well, anyway, he had asked for us to go write as a piece of homework, write an essay. And I forget now whether he assigned the question to mutations or whether I just picked that one. But I remember saying, it's true that there can occasionally be a beneficial mutation. For example, the seedless orange. And I turned in my paper feeling pretty smug. And he got up in the class and he said, okay, I don't know what to do with some of you people. And I'm thinking, yeah, these other guys, I wonder who he's talking about. And he says, okay, one of you came out last night with a suggestion that a seedless orange is a beneficial mutation. I'm thinking, well, yeah, you don't have to pick the seeds out of the orange. And he says, will you explain to me how that is beneficial to the orange? I said, oh, yeah. Yes, when we say beneficial, we're talking about the organism itself, okay? We're not existentialists. And it's the fact that it's to my advantage that the orange has no seeds is no evidence that's to the orange's advantage. So I have yet. I don't know, maybe that gray moth thing might have worked in some circumstances, but pretty hard to explain the whole survival of the species on that, especially since the light ones still exist. So, number one, mutations are rarely, if ever, I'll say it that way, beneficial. And you've seen if you were alive in the 50s, you remember the thalidomide babies? Remember that? Thalidomide was a drug, a sleep aid that was prescribed. And they didn't realize that it was a mutagen. And they prescribed it to pregnant women. And there was a whole series of babies born in the 50s who were horrifically disfigured. Most of them, as I recall, didn't live very long. They had, hands growing out of their directly out of their shoulders and just horrible things. There was a feature article, a photo essay in either Life or Look magazine back in the 50s about these poor children. That's a mutation. Down syndrome is a mutation. Sickle cell anemia is a mutation. And virtually every time a mutation shows up, somebody's in trouble. Now, if 99% of them are negative, and 1% are positive. And I think I'm being generous there. What is the trend going to look like? It's going to have what we call a negative slope. Secondly, let's assume that there are beneficial mutations. Mutations consist of, by their nature, they take the genetic code, right? All those little H's and G's and T's, and I forget what the four letters are. But let's suppose that they are beneficial. Mutations consist of the rearrangement of existing genetic material. There's these four letters in the genome. You know, we've had a lot of business going on with the decoding the genetic code of the Human Genome Project and all that stuff. And they tell you that there are basically four, what are they, amino acids? Somebody help me. And they got four letters, and they occur in different orders, and the order is everything, right? Well, all a mutation does is scramble the order or drop one. It doesn't create more information. And you can see that in these kinds of mutations we've been talking about. What happens is that the genetic code is garbled, distorted, perverted, or lost. But it doesn't make up any new stuff. A mutation can't bring something in there that wasn't there. Let me illustrate. An amoeba has no genetic code for tail feathers. It just isn't there. There is no way that a series of modifications to that code can generate the code for tail feathers, because the code is not there. You're creating something from nothing, and only Christians are supposed to do that. So I would argue that mutations cannot get you there. Now, if you lose that leg of the stool, you are on the floor. But let's assume that you're not. You can still make it work with two legs. I don't think you can, but let's assume that you can. What about natural selection? Natural selection is really at the heart of this, because that's what makes it look intelligent. I was talking to a medical school professor at the Buter-Hansen wedding yesterday. He said, we're talking about the frustrations of students, and he says, you know, these kids are sitting there. They're not paying attention. They're yawning. The teachers, this course is team taught, and the teachers who aren't teaching that day are sitting in the back row, and they can see that these kids are surfing the web and answering their email and doing this stuff. They're paying big money for this course. And he says, I get into the anatomy of the skull. He said, you know, 80% of the complexity in your anatomy is right here. He said, this stuff is fairly simple. What I know of this stuff, I said, whoa, that's quite a statement. But he says, the real complexity is right here. He says, you see what's going on in the sinus cavities and how the bones are fitting together? It's incredible. The complexity of that thing. You say, it had, and I want to say, you know, beat him over the head with it. I want to say, well, it has to be. Well, they think, no, natural selection. Something was born with a hole in the right place, and that gave it an advantage. And eventually there was another hole in the right place and a few generations later. And now it looks like it was designed, but it wasn't. Well, in theory, that could happen. But the trouble with theory is you have to match it to what you actually see in the data. So what do you actually see? There is this principle that creationists are using these days called irreducible complexity. Here is a system that consists of multiple parts that work together. And all of the parts are necessary for the system to work. Let's take the human eye, for example. That's the most well-known example. Suppose that the human species, long ago in evolution, was just like it is now, except it has no eyes. And somebody mutates and is born with two fleshy globes on the front side of his skull under the skin. Does that confer an advantage? No. There's certainly no vision going on. Okay, the next generation, There's a hole in the bone in the front of his skull to provide a place for that globe to sit. Okay, it's great. We're making progress. But there's no advantage. There's no reason that would be selected. There's no reason for that organism to survive with more advantages than the other organism. This guy's got to develop the globe. He's got to develop the hole in the head. He's got to develop a slit in the skin. He's got to develop a lens, a retina, vitreous humor so the light can get from the lens to the retina, an optic nerve so the images can get from the retina to the brain, a place in the brain that can interpret those images, focusing mechanisms both in the iris and the ball of the eye, length. That's why we all have glasses, right? It's this way, right, for most of us. Lubrication systems, positioning. Oh, and by the way, if you want depth perception, you got to have two of them side by side on the same axis. Now, is it possible that that all happened? Yes. But that is not natural selection. It's the very opposite of natural selection. Because until you have all of those things, you have nothing, no advantage to make it more likely that he would survive. If you're interested, the guy who's most well known for bringing this up is named Michael Behe, biochemist at Lehigh up in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Roman Catholic, old earth creationist. To my mind, he has given away the farm, frankly. He goes with the Big Bang in the billions of years. But he is one of the leading lights behind this movement they call intelligent design. And he wrote a book 10 years ago or so, Darwin's Black Box, in which he really hammers this point about irreducible complexity. He says you can't get there with natural selection. There are some systems that won't come into being in that structure. I'm not going to get to the third point today. We're going to have to come back to that. Let me give you another illustration on a larger. That is, that's just a human eye. That's a fairly small structure in the scope of the universe. Let's talk about larger systems. You know what symbiosis is? Symbiosis is multiple organisms that depend on each other for their existence. My favorite illustration of this is the termite. Now, we don't think of termites as good things because they eat your house, right? And when you sell your house, you've got to have a termite letter. And if you don't, you're not going to sell the house. Now, what do termites do? Termites eat wood. That's all they do. They eat wood, and I assume they sleep at some point, and they have baby termites. But that's pretty much it. Now, there's a little interesting feature about termites, and that is that their digestive systems cannot digest cellulose, which is the primary ingredient of wood. That means that a termite who does nothing but eat wood all his life will starve to death. It will literally go right through him because he has no means of digesting it. Now, there is in the intestinal tract, if that's what you call it, of a termite, there is a little microorganism called a flagellate. And flagellates excrete this stuff that acts as a catalyst and breaks down the cellulose into a form that the termite can digest and get nutrition from. So the termite cannot survive without the flagellates in its intestines. But that's not the whole story, because the flagellates are anaerobic. You know what that means? It means they never exercise. No. It means they cannot exist in the presence of oxygen. Oxygen will kill them. If they don't have a termite or some other airtight structure wrapped around them, they will die. So the flagellate needs the termite in order to survive. And the termite needs the flagellate. Now, I ask my evolutionist friends, which one of those evolved first? I mean, you've got to account for the data, friends. You've got to account for the data. They would say, well, the smaller organism is simpler. That's a huge assumption. Anybody who knows anything about computers knows that smaller is not simpler. Getting the same functionality into a smaller space is considerably more complicated than getting it into an elephant. But we'll assume for the moment that the smaller organism is simpler, a simpler form. Okay, then, it must have evolved first. And I'm guessing more than one generation before the termite evolved. I mean, we're talking about millions of years here. Furthermore, both of those organisms reproduce sexually. And not to go into too much detail here, but basically that means they have to be in the same place at the same time, which means that you need Mr. Flagellate to evolve within, shall we say, meeting distance of Miss Flagellate, who apparently is attractive enough to Mr. Flagellate that they actually go out a few times and decide to get married and have kids. And both of them have to be in an anaerobic environment. And that has to happen inside one termite or some anaerobic environment. At the same time that in another termite, another Mr. and Miss Flagellate are meeting and falling in love and deciding to have kids. And those two termites have to be attracted to each other, don't they? Now, after a while, It's theoretically possible, but after a while you say, when have we gone from common sense into leap of faith? How likely is it that two sexually reproducing organisms would evolve simultaneously in opposite sexes in the same spot on the planet? I just have trouble believing that. And so Norman Geisler, who is somebody I've mentioned often in this series, he is one of those evidentialist apologeticists. Norman Geisler, a couple years ago, wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I've recommended it here. And that's what he's capturing. And you think my story is hard to believe? Symbiosis. I think that argues against natural selection. Because you take it has to happen in small steps, and it has to happen over a long period of time. And there are systems that we see, large ones and small ones, that we just can't envision how that would happen. Okay, next time, we'll talk about time. That is the one that I've mentioned, that some of these creationists, Behe and so on, have already caved on time. Now, he's a biochemist and I'm not. But I have friends who are scientists, and I've talked to them at great length about this. And they don't buy into the billions of years. So I'm relying on authority, outside authority here. But I really think their answers sound pretty good to me. And yeah, I know, I want to believe that. So, you know, I'm biased and all that. But I really think that these guys have caved a little early on this question. I don't think we're there yet. And I'm not convinced that we ever will be. We'll talk about that next time. Questions, comments? Boy, there's a lion's den waiting to happen. Yes, sir.
Selected that will be useful. And if it's not useful, not only right.
Yes.
If it's not useful right now, not only will it not advance the species, but natural selection will tend to discard that thing that will be needed down the line.
Yes.
So not only is it new, it's actually not neutral, it's actually an enemy of the process.
Because why carry around stuff you don't need?
Right.
An organism develops something like a slit in the front of the skull, right? That it's going to need later. Well, it's not going to keep it. Not only is it not going to give it an advantage, but it's probably going to throw it away because it doesn't need it. And that leaves you with no slit, and you got to come up with a slit again. And what you're forced to say is that either these things all happened in the same generation, which is just, to me, unbelievable, or else there was some mechanism going on there that we are not able to explain. And I say, yeah, I like that one. I like that one. That works. So much we could talk about here, but we are out of time. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for the day. Thank you, Father, for the great privilege we have of studying your word. Thank you for its reliability and its authority and its clarity. Thank you for the fellowship of believers where we can gather together and wrestle with some of these very difficult questions. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us to the truth. We are not interested in proving ourselves right. We are not interested in being smarter than the next guy, but we are interested in being friends of the truth, and we know that the truth is our friend. And we pray that you, who are the truth, would guide us to it, and that we would recognize it when we see it and receive it and be changed by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.